to the book of Romans. We're in chapter 4. There's not a greater book than the Word of God. There's not a greater book within the Word of God than the book of Romans. And not a better section than the section we're in. So things are pretty deep where we're at this morning here in the book of Romans, chapter 4. And somebody said, if you understand what this section is teaching here, then that's going to help you understand the rest of the Bible. And that is so true. And God brings these things down to our level so we can understand the teaching. That is so important. The Word of God is something even children can understand. So it's not an intellectual thing at all. It's a faith thing. It's a revelation thing. It's trusting in what God has said. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 6, 7, and verses 8. We have one more announcement. God has found a way to justify the ungodly. That's what it says there in verse 5. It says, but to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the word of God, and we thank you for this book of Romans, and we thank you for this great doctrine of justification by faith. And we just pray you would bless this morning as we look at your word, and may you have all the honor and the glory, and Father, may we have the good. And we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. That you can now justify ungodly people because of the great work that your Son has accomplished. And we pray that in his name. Amen. And by the way, God has found this way, not man. And we didn't all get together and put the best people together and come up with a way of salvation or a plan of salvation. God has discovered the way to do this. And I'm reminded what Luke chapter 12, verse 32 says. Jesus said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so many people look at God in a different way, but God is such a generous, giving, gracious God that he wants us to fear not, to believe that it's his pleasure to give us the kingdom. And that's what these verses are talking about here. It is a gift. That's what verse 4 and 5 are all about. You know, these are parallel verses. And you know, I remember we were talking about this in Sunday school. When I was in school, they talked about things being parallel, and they always used the railroad tracks as an example. But the problem is that out there, away sooner or later, those railroad tracks do cross, don't they? So it's not a very good example. But today we've got laser beams, and those laser beams can go on for quite a ways. And that's what these two verses are. These two verses are parallel verses. They say something totally the opposite of each other, and they never come back and mix up. You know, grace doesn't mix with works. You know, salvation is by God's grace. It's a gift. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And those are the things that we've been looking at in Romans chapter 3 and 4 here. And he says that in verse 4, now to him that works is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. If you want to work for your salvation, you've taken on a debt that you cannot repay. It's impossible. But then contrast that to verse 5. But to him that worketh not, he tells us what not to do. And again, the Bible's not canonizing laziness at all. But it is for our salvation. There's nothing we can do but receive it. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And the Bible's very good at testifying to things, and that's what we have here in chapter 4. We've got two witnesses, and the first witness that we have is Abraham. We've been looking at that back there in verses 1 through 3. And then the second witness that we have, the one we're going to look at this morning, is David. And that's what verse 6 through 8 are all about David. You know, we quote Spurgeon or Calvin or McIntosh and McLean. You know, we do that when we teach. But Paul here, he one-upped us. He's going to quote the Scripture. He's going to point to Abraham, and he's going to point to David. So these aren't commentaries. These are inspired commentaries, if you will, on this great doctrine of justification by faith. And it was back there in Genesis 15:6 where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. What an example that is. And Paul is concerned about us getting this biblically correct. He says that in verse 3, for what saith the Scripture. And that's very important because of the statement just before that. He says, but not before God. You know, people down here on the earth brag about their religion and brag about their works and brag about a lot of things to themselves and even to others, but they're not going to brag to God about these very things. So Paul wants us to be in the presence of God here. Paul wants us to understand what the Scripture says. Paul wants us to get this biblically correct. So he uses a great example here in Abraham and in David. And he says in verse 6, even as David. So what happened to Abraham is commentary on David. And what happened to David is commentary on Abraham. So these two go together and they help us with what he's trying to teach up there in verse 5. And you remember David, King David. He was the youngest of 8 sons of Jesse. He was that shepherd boy in Bethlehem. Remember, all of them went before, and the only one left was that little shepherd boy, and that was the one God chose, right? A musician, a soldier. Remember the story with Goliath? He was a king. He was a poet. He was a prophet. He was a man after God's own heart, is the way the Old Testament puts it. And as we read the Old Testament, we have more details on David than we do any other person in the Old Testament. So a lot of detail on the life of David. And what was David's greatest accomplishment? Probably the book of Psalms, right? You enjoy the Psalms? Well, David wrote most of them. So David knows who God is, and David knows how to worship God. Those two things we know about King David. He knows who God is, and he knows how to worship God. But verse 4, it says that no one can have these good works, or they've taken on a debt. He says, now to him that works is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So David did not do any good works for his salvation. Writing the book of Psalms did not get David into heaven at all. But like Abraham, David believed God, and his belief, his faith, was counted unto him for righteousness. But that was Abraham's example. What is David's example? Well, David's example here, you might say, is negative, but it's very positive, if you hang in there with us. You know, it's a faith that has Christ as its object. And the example here is that David was void of good works, right? You think about David's life, and like I said, we have more detail in the Old Testament on David than we do anybody. And if you've read the commentary on David, you know about David, don't you? You know the good, and you know the bad, and you know the ugly on David. So here we've got an example that we may call ugly, but nevertheless an example for us to teach us that justification is not by works, but it is by faith. David rebelled against God. And his case is here not to demonstrate to us that we can live a life in sin and live a life in rebellion to God and profit from it. That's not why he's here at all. In fact, that will bring the chastening hand of God if you do that kind of thing. And David did experience the chastening hand of God, didn't he? But David failed, and David failed miserably. It even cost him his son. And it cost him a lot of blessings on that nation, if you know the story. If you would, turn back to chapter 3 briefly. In chapter 3, verse 3, this question has already come up when we're talking about God's faithfulness and God's promises, we have to ask the question, well, what about the people who are not faithful to God's promise? Does that throw God off course? That's a good question. He says back there in 3:3, "For if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" You know, and I've learned in the book of Romans, one of the hardest things God has to do is to deal with us in our rebellion to accomplish His will. So God had to do that, even with King David. You know, God had His will that He wanted for that nation. He had His will that He wanted for David. He had His will that He wanted for His people. And here He had a king who could accomplish that will, but David turned around and rebelled against God. So does that throw God off track? When people disobey, when people break the will of God, when people don't do what they're supposed to do? Well, those are good questions, aren't they? But Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave thee." We like that part, don't we? "I will never leave thee," and that's a wonderful thing. But the last part says, "or forsake thee." God will never forsake us. Regardless of how far in rebellion we go, regardless of how far in sin we wander, as long as you're a believer, God is never going to forsake you. He's always going to do the best for you. He's always going to come through. And that's what we need to know from the life of David. David failed and failed miserably. But God got him back on his feet, didn't he? God recovered him. And God made a big difference in the life of David. So what we need to know is that David was bankrupt before God. David is destitute of any merit before God. David broke at least 3 of the 10 commandments, didn't he? Before God. He had absolutely no personal righteousness. Yet God treated him as though he was righteous. That's what this verse says. Even as David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." This sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? But it is. Paul teaches this, and David embraced this. And we need to embrace this. And what's key here, I think, in these 3 verses, what's the same thing in all 3 verses? It's that word blessedness, or blessed. It appears 3 times here. And it's a very interesting word. It means a state of mind that exceeds your circumstances. That's what it means. David was blessed. His state of mind exceeded his circumstances. He had no works. He had no efforts that he could please God with. He could not earn forgiveness for his sins. He was bankrupt before God. But God didn't treat him that way at all, did he? And salvation begins with grace. If you will, turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Salvation begins with grace. And salvation is a gift. You know, and God doesn't clean us up and then save us. God saves us and then cleans us up. It's important that we have it that way in our thought process here. And he says here in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Now, I'm not talking about the enemies of God. I'm not talking about people who have never been saved, never been born again. That God will look at you the way he looked at David. David was under the blood of the Messiah. That's a huge blessing. And that's what these verses are talking about. So here is chapter 2 of Titus in verse 14. It says, "Who gave himself for us." That's Christ. That's the Son of God. That's Jesus. "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity." So the price was Jesus himself. That was the price paid. "To redeem us from all iniquity." Not just some. God wants to redeem us from all iniquity. Now that's a process, isn't it? You know, for the thief on the cross, it was a pretty quick process, wasn't it? He believed and he was in the presence of God. He was in glory just moments after he became a believer. But with the rest of us, I've been here on the earth for 29 years, and God's been working in my life to help with my iniquities. And it says, and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. There's a lot in that verse. So that's what we need. We need the new birth. Turn back to our verse now. So David was a man who was saved. David was a man who was justified by faith. You know, David was a man who was born again. He's not an enemy of God. He is a child of God. So this blessedness belongs to people who are the children of God, not to the other group. And that's what this verse is saying. But he goes on to say in verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. This they appears in verse 24 of chapter 3. You know, we have received freely his grace. And verse 28, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So these they here are those who are resting in God's promise and nobody else. Those who have been saved, those who have been born again, those who are resting in God's promise, those are the ones who can experience what David experienced in verse 6, 7, and 8. And forgiveness is a very interesting thing. You know, genuine forgiveness means the removal of sin. So in order to be genuinely forgiven by God, your sin has to be removed. And the only one who can do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will, go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And verse 6. 1 John chapter 1 verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So you see, the Bible's not condoning a life of sin at all. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and our good deeds cleanse us from all sin. Oh, I misspoke. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from most of our sins, from all of our sins. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So it's not fruitful to pretend like you're not a sinner. In verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousnesses. And that's what we need. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write that you sin not. So you see, he's trying to motivate us not to sin. But he knows we're going to. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. So God forgives us. Why does he forgive us? Because we've got good works? No, but because of the blood of his Son. So forgiveness is not based on any moral improvement in us at all. Right? So God doesn't forgive me because I've had some kind of moral improvement. No, God forgives me because of the blood of his Son. That's why he saved me, and that's how he keeps me saved, right? He talks about that in Romans 5. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 here, forgiveness is based on God's grace and the blood of Christ. It says here in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Nowhere does it say based on your moral improvement or based on your good works. The forgiveness that we have is based on the blood of Christ and the riches of his grace. Nothing else. And now look over in verse 13. You know, and that's just the beginning. There's more to come. He says in verse 13, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment or the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So salvation is rich. Salvation is full. Salvation is complete. God's not going to do half a work. You know, that's one of the things, remember when Pastor went through Genesis, he told us, I want you to remember, God always finishes what he starts. Remember that? You know, so we need to keep that in our minds. God's going to finish what he started. And I've been born again, and I've been struggling, or I've been going through problems, or I've had trials, or I've sinned, or I've failed God, or I've rebelled. Whatever that problem may be, we need to know that God's grace and God's mercy is enough to forgive, enough to get you back on track, enough to get you through to the end of the race. We need to know that. And he says that back in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now here's the course. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. You think God's going to give up on that? You're going to be holy someday. I'm going to be holy someday. Without blame before him, we're going to be there. In love, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did God do it? Because he wanted to. To the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he has made us accepted in the beloved. You've been accepted by God in Christ, not accepted by God because of your good works or my good works, but because of what Christ has done for us. Turn back to our verse. So we're on our way to heaven. We're on our way to be in the presence of God, and God's not going to leave us hanging. And this forgiveness that we enjoy is a complete forgiveness, not a partial forgiveness. And he says there in verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Well, what are they covered with, and by whom covered them? Well, that's Christ, right? He did all that. You know, it's something that we can't do. We can't do this, but God can. We can't accomplish this, but God did. And he did it on our behalf. He did it for us. Christ died as my substitute. Christ died as your substitute. And he accomplished this. Our sins are covered now. Look, if you will, in chapter 5, verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 19. We have a proper standing before God now because of what his son has done. Verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Adam passed on something to you that's not very favorable. It's that sin. You never became a sinner by sinning. You became a sinner by being born. So he says here, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And there again, you weren't made righteous by effort. You were made righteous by being born. By being born again. And God has clothed you with the riches of his son. So there were two imputations that we need to know about. God imputed my sin to his son at the cross. And now God, in turn, has imputed the righteousness of his son to me and to all those who have believed. Turn back to our verse. So that's the wonderful thing about this new birth. And you remember what John said, John the Baptist said in the Gospel of John. We got two Johns there, don't we? Not the same John. But John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, verse 29, you know that verse, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's what this verse is saying. Whose sins are covered. Those sins were taken away. And you remember in the Old Testament, God set up a system where he would forgive, right? And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins and then a sin for the people. And there were two animals, two goats. One would die. The other one they would bring out, and the priest would go, and he would put his hands on the head of that goat, and he would confess the sins of the nation, confess the sins of the people. Wow, he held his hands on that goat, and that was symbolic to the sins being passed to that goat. And then what did they do? They didn't sacrifice that goat. The other goat died. That goat they took into the wilderness. And they turned that goat loose, never to be seen from or heard from again. And that was called the scapegoat. So that's what we have. We have somebody who has paid for our sin. We go free. But he paid the price, didn't he? And that's a picture of forgiveness. Our sins are gone, and God will never look at them again, right? Look in Psalms, if you will. Psalm 103. You know this verse. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and I know you've heard this illustration, but if you have, forgive me. Maybe you haven't heard this illustration, but, you know, we have north and south, and we have east and west. Well, if you took off and you went north and you made it to the North Pole, once you crossed over the North Pole, then you would begin going south, right? So north and south meet up at the North Pole. North and south meet up at the South Pole. But if you start going east, you're always going to go east, right? You'll never meet west. Same thing if you start going west. You're always going to be going west. You'll never meet west. Well, isn't it incredible that that's what this verse says? In Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "For as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." So our sins are gone, and God will never look at them again. Turn back to Psalm 51 while you're hearing the psalm. Psalm 51. You know, there's negative and positive in the psalm. You know, and that's the thing about forgiveness. You know, when we forgive somebody or we ask somebody to forgive us, and they give that to us, it's a wonderful thing, but really it's only half the story. You know, we hold grudges, or, you know, we say, well, things just have never been the same since you did that. So forgiveness has happened, but there's no restoration. Well, that's the thing about our forgiveness with God. Our forgiveness of God, it's not just that our sins are gone, taken away forever, but he has restored us to fellowship with himself. So we have access to God. We have fellowship with God. He doesn't treat us after our sins as though he should. He's forgiven us. He's forgiven us to the point that he has fellowship with us. So that's what I want you to see as we read down through the Psalm, Psalm 51 here, is to look at the forgiveness and the desire for restoration back to God. He says in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to," and he doesn't say, "my good works." He doesn't say, "my moral improvement." "But according to your loving kindness." That word's all over the Old Testament, by the way. "And according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." So David has no merit of his own here. No merit at all before God. He can't say or claim anything. But God's mercy and God's grace and God's loving kindness. There's the confession. There's the forgiveness side. Now look at the restoration side. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." And that's what sin does. It separates us from God. It not in an eternal sense, but in a fellowship sense. So when we sin and we sin against God, then we become guilty. We become filthy. We become dirty. And then he says in verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." So we need to acknowledge to God what our transgressions are. That's important. We don't want to hide our transgressions from God. He knows. We might as well fess up. We can't run and hide like Adam and pretend like nothing happened. And then he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." David knew who he had wronged. He had wronged other people, Uriah, Bathsheba. What about his son that God took? You know, David, when he died, got to heaven, and there was that son saying, "Dad, what'd you do to me?" I'm making light of it, but that's what happened, right? It cost him his son. And then he says, "And thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. And behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me." So we need to know that the problem is us, right? That's where the problem is. We can't blame God for our sin. We can't blame others for our sin. We can only blame ourselves. And we need to acknowledge that before God. And here's the restoration part in verse 6. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me know wisdom." So God was at work. Even in this tragedy, even in this rebellion that David went through. And here's the restoration in verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be made clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." I don't know who said this, but I'll share it with you. There are many ways into sin, but there's only one way out. And David knows that here. And the restoration in verse 8, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities." There's that forgiveness. And here's the restoration. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." We need to pray that, don't we? Sometimes we don't feel like Bible study, or we don't feel like praying. We don't feel like going to church, or we don't feel like witnessing. We have a lot of that. We need to ask for help with those things. And it says in verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You know that was in the old dispensation. In the new dispensation, God does not remove the Holy Spirit from any believer, but he came and went on these Old Testament folks at times. And here's the restoration. "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." So David was dried up, wasn't he? He couldn't enjoy God. He couldn't enjoy his salvation. He couldn't enjoy the Word of God. And what caused all that? Sin. That's what caused all that. So David confessed, and David sought the forgiveness, but David went beyond that and sought the restoration with God. And he says there, verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners will be converted unto thee." He's, "Deliver me from my murder, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." You see the restoration? Forgiveness and restoration. And sometimes you think, well, that's the last thing I want to do is praise God when I've just confessed my sin to him. No, that's the time to praise God. When you've confessed that sin. Because of what verse 16 says. "For you desire not sacrifice. God, you wanted a lamb, I'd have bought it. God, you wanted a horse, I would have brung it. God, you wanted gold, I would have brung it." David had everything to his account, didn't he? He could have brought anything to God. But God didn't want those things. God wanted David. And it's the same with us. God doesn't want our things, he wants you. And he says, "You desire not sacrifice, or I would have given it. You delight not in burnt offerings." The sacrifice of God, and this is something that we overlook. Broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. We do our best to keep from getting in that kind of shape, don't we? But God said it's good. It's good when the spirit's broken. It's good when the heart is contrite. And he says, "Oh God, you will not despise. You will not send anybody away that is in that condition. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem." He thinks about the promises. God, I've messed up, but I know you're not going to mess up. God, I've failed, but I know you're not going to fail. God, I've dropped the ball, but I know you're not going to drop the ball. And then verse 19, "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole offerings." And he goes on. And notice the praise there in verse 14. He says, "My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." Verse 15, "My mouth shall show forth thy praise." That's that blessedness that David couldn't contain. I've been forgiven. I've confessed my sin. God has forgiven me, not based on my moral standing before God, but based on the blood of the Messiah that was shed for me. And look, if you will, across the page at verse 7 in Psalm 52, he says, "Lo, this is the man who made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness." A contrast to that, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." Are you trusting in God's mercy? "And I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. And I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints." We have no standing before God except the merit of his Son, except the blood of his Son. That's it. Turn back to our verse. David's soul, David's mind, David's heart is raised up to God in praise for this forgiveness that he experienced. Not based on his moral standing before God, but based on the blood of Christ. That's that blessedness that Paul is speaking of here in verses 6, 7, and 8. And now we move on to verse 8 here. There's that word again, blessed. You know, it's the highest of the Greek words. There are several blessed Greek words, but this one is the highest one. And it's the same Greek word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember? Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. The Beatitudes. And that's what David experienced. He experienced, those things. And it means to be fully satisfied, to be on the highest plane available for the believers in this life. That's what it is. When you can rejoice because you're being persecuted, remember that's the Beatitudes. Jesus said, "Blessed is he who is persecuted for me," right? So when we can rise to that blessedness for being persecuted, or rise to that blessedness for being a peacemaker, and all those Beatitudes that there are on the Sermon on the Mount, when we can rise to that, we're doing what this verse says. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So when we think about that, it should take us to that elevation that we are fully satisfied as human beings. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And that is the person who has found his full satisfaction in God. Right? Not looking anywhere else for it. Not looking for satisfaction anywhere else. I have found my satisfaction in God. I'm completely happy. I am completely content. Everything I need, I have in God. And Paul said that in Timothy, didn't he? Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world and we'll take nothing out. So that's what this blessedness is here. When you get to the point where you say, "God's all I need." Now make sure you eat 3 meals a day and do all those other things, but you know what I'm talking about. That satisfaction that comes from knowing God. My wife told me a story. I hope I don't get her in trouble. But she was at work late one night this week, and she texted me and said she was going to be running late, that she was with a lady who was going into surgery, and the lady was having prayer. And, you know, us, we usually would want to pray for 5 minutes. This dear lady prayed for 40 minutes. She kept the surgeons waiting. She kept the hospital waiting. Everybody's twiddling their thumbs. When is she going to stop praying? But she prayed for 40 minutes before she went into surgery. What a wonderful lady. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin," verse 8 says here. And he talked about remission, if you will. Look back over in verse 25. He says, "Whom God has set forth a propitiation." That word propitiation means a wrath-removing sacrifice. That the wrath of God abides on us. We're born separated from God, and the wrath of God abides on us, John 3:36 says. And if you die in that condition, you're going to die in your sins and you're going to go to hell. So this propitiation means that Jesus took away the wrath of God. What he did removed the wrath of God. God no longer wants to pour his wrath out on those who have put their faith in Christ. That's what propitiation means. "Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission." There's that word, remission. You know, it means to put aside. You know, and we're familiar with this when it comes to cancer, right? You know, somebody has cancer and, you know, it's been in remission, we say. It means it's been put to the side. But unfortunately, it has the ability to come back, doesn't it? Cancer can do that. But the Word of God says our sins cannot return. Our sins have been put aside. They will never return. They're in remission. For eternity, they're in remission. And that's what this verse is saying, that Jesus done for us. No wonder David was blessed. No wonder verse 8 says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And this word will not here is a negative word. It means never. So we'll read it like this. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will never impute sin. I want to be that man. David was, and everybody who's put their faith and trust in Christ can be as well. What David enjoyed, you and I can enjoy if we'll come the way God says to come. God can't save anyone through their own good works, but He can save everyone through the blood of Christ if you will come that way. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God will never remember your sins again. Your sins are invisible to Him. Christ has put them away forever. And as we saw back there in Psalm 51, David carried that guilt around for a long time, didn't he? You know, that's called a burden, isn't it? You know, a lot of our songs and our hymn books talk about burdens being lifted. Burdens are lifted at Calvary and like that. So that's what sin is. It's a burden. It's a burden to the person because of the guilt that can't be turned loose of. But David found a way to turn loose of the guilt, not because of his moral standing before God, but because of what Jesus done for him. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 32, where this psalm is taken from. These verses are taken from. And you know the story of David. You know, the Bible doesn't hide that from us or from anybody. You know, I've had people bring David up as a reason not to believe. That's sad. That's very sad. But one thing the Bible never does is condone what David did. And Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 that we read a minute ago is all about those things. And David carried the guilt of his sins around for months. I don't know exactly how long it was, but it was quite a while, wasn't it? And he schemed Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, remember? He came back from battle, and David told one of his soldiers to get rid of Uriah, send him out on the front line, and let him get shot. And that's what happened. So David was guilty of the murder of Uriah. And then David turned around and stole Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. So David broke three of the Ten Commandments there pretty quickly and rebelled against God. And things got pretty ugly, didn't they? And then he was in denial. Remember? You know, Nathan went to him and told him the little story about the sheep. And David got all worked up, didn't he, over that little story, that little parable. And then he told him, you're the man. You're the guy that did this very thing. And that was the camel that broke, or the straw that broke the camel's back with David, wasn't it? And then it just started gushing out of David, this guilt. And in Psalm 32, we have David with this burden of guilt. And he says in verse 1, blessed is the man. Remember, blessed is the highest level you can be as a human being. To know God for who He is, to know God for what He's done. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And here's this guilt. When I kept silence, my bones became old, though roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Thou forgave the iniquity of my sin. So you see, he sought that forgiveness. And that's one side of it, is to be forgiven, to have your sins washed away, those sins to be gone, but then want the restoration back to God. And he goes on to say, for this shall everyone that is godly pray. You know, it amazes me that word godly is right there after this. And we think godly people are what? People who are morally sound? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says godly people are people who confess their sins to God. That's who godly people are. And he says, I will pray unto thee in the time when thou may be found. Surely in the floods of great water they shall not come near unto thee. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me with the songs of deliverance. See, David sung his way out of this. You know, sometimes that's good for us. We sing our way out of these troubles. Sing our way out of these trials. Verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee the way which you will go, and I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not like the horse or the mule, no understanding. Got to put the bit in the bridle. And many sorrows shall be the wicked. They that trust in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. It's all around David, this mercy. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, and be righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So sin brought that great burden of guilt, and only forgiveness can remove that. That's you know, guilt has met its match when it meets its forgiveness, right? You know, it's over. I'm forgiven. I can hand it over to the Lord, and that's what David did. Turn back to Romans chapter 4. You know, and God didn't just pretend like David didn't sin. God didn't do that. No, David said, I acknowledge my sin. That's what we need to do. Full disclosure. And we deserve wrath. We deserve hell. And if we hadn't been born again, that's exactly what we would get. But thank God for Christ, who has made it possible for us to be forgiven and to be restored to God. And there are only two standings before God. Either you're blessed or you're cursed. Those are the only two standings. There's no in between. So, may I say, if you're not where David's at, you're on the other side. You're cursed. And cursed is where everybody cursed is going to wind up in a place of the curse called hell, called Hades. Because they rejected the gift, because they rejected the salvation, because they rejected the covering of their sin. There's only two standings before God. Turn, if you will, back to chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So you're not going to win. You know, God has been revealing. God has been revealing from the time that he run Adam and Eve out of the garden. God has been telling the human race that he can't tolerate sin. Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah's flood, on and on it goes. God cannot tolerate sin. God is not going to look the other way. His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Those who are filthy in their sins. They need this gift. This gift that he's talking about back here in chapter 4, if you will, chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies, what kind of people? The ungodly. God has found a way to justify ungodly people. His faith is counted for righteousness. It's a free gift. You can't change yourself. I can't change myself. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. That's a waste of time. But there is one who can change you. There is one who could change me, and it's God. If we'll come to him on his terms, if we'll come to him through his Son, if we'll come to him and put our faith in Jesus Christ, as verse 5 says, then we can receive this gift of righteousness. And this righteousness is a perfect obedience to the will of God. And that's what Jesus did for us, right? We can't do this on our own. He did it for us. And you receive that righteousness when you receive him. Turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. You know, robes are a sign of royalty. And in Jesus' day, there were people who wore robes. We got them today, too, don't we? And not the bathrobe kind, but but the other robe kind. And here in 20:46 of Luke, Jesus says, beware of those guys in robes. Not bathrobes. Beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes. And they love the salutations in the market. Hey, Reverend, how you doing? And the high seats in the synagogue. Oh, Reverend so-and-so's here. Better not sit in his seat. And the chief place at the seat. Come on over here, Reverend. Sit at the front of the table. And on the backside, they devour wooded houses and they show long prayers. Go on there. But the robe is the thing we want to pick up here. And the robe is a sign of royalty. Now turn to Luke 15, if you will. Luke 15. This is the parable of the prodigal son, so-called. It had been better called the pardoning father rather than the prodigal son. We don't have time to read it all. But look down. You know, the robes, these Pharisees apparently, or the scribes apparently, wore was a picture of their own righteousness. You know, I'm a great guy in the community. You know, very proud, self-righteous thing. And Jesus said, avoid that. But there is a robe that is spoken of here with the prodigal son. And he says in verse 19, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Humility. And he arose and he came to his father, but when he was yet great far off, the father saw him and had compassion. And he ran and fell on his neck and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to the servant, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fatted calf, and the party began. The father put the robe on the son. And again, these robes are pictures of royalty. Now, if you will, turn to Isaiah 61. What did the prodigal son do? He burned everything up, didn't he, in riotous living. He had no morality to go back to the dad with, did he? He didn't have his own robe on either. He confessed his failure. He confessed he was humble. The father brought forth the robe and put on him. A picture of righteousness covering up the nakedness of self-righteousness. And here in Isaiah chapter 61, we're going to read in verse 10. I was in South Africa in June, and some of you heard this if you were here for the... We showed the pictures, but there's quite a movement of Pentecostals in South Africa. And the people are very vulnerable to that over there. They want health and wealth, and the Pentecostals promise that to them. Don't deliver it, but promise it. So those churches are packed usually, and there's a lot of stuff that goes on. It's just, I could waste the rest of the day telling you stories, but one of the things that they do is that some of the churches have uniforms. They wear uniforms. And the brighter collar you have on your uniform, the more spiritual person you are. So there's even people in the church trying to touch the guys that had the brighter collars on, I heard. But what a disgrace. How sad is that? But there is something available that you and I cannot produce through our morality. It is that robe of righteousness that comes from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something we can't spin on our own. I can't knit. But it's already been knitted for us. It's already been made for us. It's already done. And he says here in Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. You see, I don't have to rejoice in my self-righteousness. I don't have to you know, keep score with other people, or I can rejoice in the Lord. I can worship. That's the other side of this forgiveness. Not only am I forgiven, but I have fellowship with God. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Where's your robe at? Turn back to our verse. What robe do you have on? What robe do I have on? No wonder David was blessed. Even as David, verse 6, also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes a righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, even if you're a rebel like David. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God, this opportunity we've had to look into it. And as we look at these things, Father, and we consider David's failure and David's sin and realize that, you know, that's not something that we should desire or condone or want, Father, but we do know that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we need not come on our own merit. We need not come on our own morality, but we come because of the blood of Christ. So we thank you for that. We thank you for this robe of righteousness which we have that he has spun for us. And Father, we've been made royalty now. What a incredible thing that we're going to be a part of the kingdom of the Son of God. And he has given us a royal robe to be there with him. Thank you for that. Father, help us to praise your name. Help us to lift up our voice to the God who has saved us, the God who has delivered us from the wrath to come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.